turn the projector on in a few moments, that may wake some of you. Andrew White, in his two-volume work, The History of the Warfare, or Science with Technology, or with Theology, I should say, in Christendom, written at the turn of the century, contends that particular theological dogmas of the Roman Catholic Church, and to a lesser degree of the Protestant Reformers, severely retarded the development of modern medical science. He further suggests that virtually all interference with science in the name of religion has invariably resulted in the detriment of both, while all unhindered scientific investigation has led to the good of both. There have been others, of course, who have questioned White's argument, but that still is a popular argument, certainly, independently of whether it's accurate. While his analysis of issues surrounding the 16th century anatomical research and 18th century vaccination and 19th century anesthesia omits a fuller understanding of the positive role played by the church, nonetheless, there is little doubt that the interaction between clerics and physicians has at times been far less than harmonious. This particular paper will briefly trace historical aspects of the development of Christian medical ethics, review alternative ethical methods, and present guidelines the Christian Church should consider in the resolution of issues of medical ethics. Let's start first with the history. Scholasticism from the 9th to the 17th century framed the worldview of Western Europe. Scholastics regarded the Bible as the only absolutely reliable divine revelation. It was interpreted in the light of the authority of tradition, based on the decisions of popes and councils, and was strongly influenced by Augustine and Aristotle. Aristotle explained natural events in terms of purpose, theological explanations of the church, were in general compatible with theological explanations. And for the scholastics, God could be viewed as a combination of Aristotle's unmoved mover, we've heard about earlier today, and the Bible's personal father. The scholastics, with little understanding of modern scientific methodology or biblical criticism, relied understandably, if unfortunately, on isolated biblical references, or what we might call proof texts, removed from their literary and historical context to explain a wide variety of natural phenomena, most notably Ptolemaic astronomy and the antipodes, or the ends of the earth. While scriptural teaching regarded sickness was considerable, it dealt primarily with the expression of compassion towards the sick and the value of prayer, rather than presenting natural causes such as the germ theory of disease or medical treatment. Gregory the Great, in the late 6th century, for example, perceived the purpose of the cause of sickness to be primarily a form of training for the Christian, although it could also be the result of sin or demonic activity. In the early church, suffering was thought to promote spiritual maturity and to identify one with the sufferings of Christ. From the 4th century, cures were sought through the veneration of saints and relics, and later by pilgrimages. Miracles both confirmed the faith and essentially provided the only hope of cure. Hospitals founded by monasteries provided throughout the Middle Ages solace and shelter, but little hope of therapy. During this period, the major questions surrounding medical ethics were the scriptural mandate to express compassion to those in need, and B, the extent to which reliance on physicians would decrease one's apparent dependence on God and allegiance to the church. These continued into the modern period and have persisted to some extent to the present. Specific questions of medical ethics in the late medieval period were clarified for physicians by confession manuals. physicians on pain of excommunication and, of course, loss of business, underwent annual bioethical examinations or confessions, which included questions relating to competence, experimenting with patients, treatment of the poor and thieves, and also the requirement that patients treated by physicians also attend confession, and for a period of time one needed to attend confession before seeing the physician typically. That kept both the cleric and physician in business. By the early 16th century, physicians and clerics still pondered the origin of disease. It had arisen naturally by divine displeasure or satanic activity or some combination of these. However, medical literature increasingly stressed the natural causes, and clerics maintained that God works his purposes through natural events. With the development of vaccination and the germ theory of disease, religious explanations became essentially unnecessary. Such was the case of smallpox in the 18th century and diphtheria, yellow fever, and cholera in the 19th. Perhaps the major historical stumbling blocks as clerics pondered medical developments and their accompanying ethical questions were not only in the misunderstanding of the nature of science, but also in differentiating man's responsibility as God's creature to use wisely and control nature from God's sovereignty as its creator. Clerics often perceived God's apparent sovereignty as being dependent on limiting scientific and medical developments, even in the face of limiting man's expression of compassion. Turning from this brief historical sketch, we might well ask, what ethical methods should the Church use in considering current and future ethical issues? There are at least three alternative ethical methods. At one extreme is rule ethics, at the other is total relativism, and toward the middle of the situation, ethics is popularized by Joseph Fletcher. In rule ethics, a decision as to what should be done is made a priori, independently of the situation. We ought not, for example, to terminate a pregnancy, to undergo sterilization, because these are wrong. Moral relativists admit no absolutes, while for Joseph Fletcher, the expression of love, the proportionate good, gained loss, or risk benefit, is the only absolute which constrains the decision makers and determines the oughtness of moral responsibility in a given situation. However, the decision is made a posteriori rather than a priori. After the facts are known, not before. A Christian response which reflects aspects of both rule ethics and situation ethics is to seek those broad guidelines based on Christian assumptions for making bioethical decisions as suggested by the whole of Scripture. These guidelines can collectively inform the oughtness of a particular situation. For example, while not rejecting abortion or sterilization or euthanasia on a priori basis, they provide a more restrictive, although not rigid, framework for making bioethical decisions. These guidelines can stem from the presupposition or the assumption that mankind is a creation of God, I might say independently of the mechanism used by God, is accountable to God, and must base moral decisions on broad, timeless scriptural principles to which ecclesiastical and secular traditions, even that of the Hippocratic Oath, must be subservient. Well, what guidelines should we use in developing science and technology in such diverse fields as reproductive technology, genetic engineering, psychological modification, therapeutic abortion, and euthanasia, and many others you could think of? Well, they should include the following, and probably do not read that. Perhaps some of you can. Expectations include the following: reciprocity. Do we desire to act on behalf of the less fortunate as we would wish them to act on our behalf given similar circumstances? Are we sensitive to the need of the less powerful in the allocation of funds for research and treatment? Are we willing to research areas which may benefit mankind but are not financially profitable? Do we differentiate compassion for others from ambition for others by promoting what is best for them rather than vicariously living through them? The second is answerability. Do we desire to be answerable? Not are we answerable, but do we desire to be answerable to our patients, his community, our peers, and ultimately to God? Do we desire the compassion to be expressed in such a way as to be completely candid with the patient or his advocate? Of course, Christ is the final advocate for all. And then, teaching of Scripture, do we desire that bioethical decisions be based on what we perceive to be the relevant teaching of the whole of Scripture, as understood within its literary and historical context, and devoid of the constraints of prior or subsequent religious and secular traditions? And finally, humility. Do we willingly admit our finiteness by suggesting that there may be scientific or technological endeavors which may be inappropriate to pursue, or should be pursued cautiously and, if possible, reversibly? Do we also admit our finiteness in interpreting Scripture and differentiating it from tradition? What are some of the bioethical issues which would be clarified by these guidelines? Reciprocity and answerability. Inform such issues as therapeutic abortion, euthanasia, human experimentation, mental health therapies, allocation of funds, human, animal, and artificial transplants. The guidelines of the teaching of Scripture and humility protect us against the proper way arguments, the proper way to propagate, the proper way to affect healing. They also protect us against the use of proof texts devoid of an appreciation of their literary and historical context to resolve bioethical issues. They also protect us against the cowardliness expressed in the abuse of the God's sovereignty, man's responsibility dilemma, which involves quite often consigning particular situations regarding birth, death, and states of mental health, physical health, for that matter, to, quote, God's will, unquote, and thereby absolving human responsibility. But it also protects us against a naive utopianism in which science is perceived as the ultimate savior. Guidelines of reciprocity and humility encourage, but suggest caution in areas as diverse as genetic engineering and psychosurgery, which may not be reversible and may have devastating individual and social societal consequences. The presuppositions and general ethical guidelines noted may well for Christians function as absolutes and suggest a framework within which rules may follow. We all like to get to rules, I suppose. Some specific biblical rules, such as the Ten Commandments, function essentially as absolutes. But even these, as they relate to bioethical issues, must include the rule of the morality of exceptions. I don't always like Fletcher, but I'm not sure how else to... I think he has a point here. Must include the rule the morality of exceptions and be subservient to the guidelines. In all cases, each situation is analyzed, or should be analyzed, using the presupposition guideline rule hierarchy. And only very rarely does a situation warrant an appeal to the rule of the morality of exceptions. In many areas of bioethics, including those in which conflicting biblical principles apply, Christians of different perspectives who respectively apply the guidelines may arrive at different positions. They may still affirm different rules. However, the exercise of submitting to the rigorous demands of guidelines will have helped them refine the intellectual foundation and the content of their affirmation. Well, will bioethics be the new battleground between science and religion? If with scholastic rigidity, the church gives responses having little support from logic and less from scripture to such issues as contraception, therapeutic abortion, masturbation, sterilization, in vitro fertilization, and others, then both science and religion will suffer, as White suggests in their history. On the other hand, if a presupposition guideline-specific rule hierarchy is implemented based on the whole of Scripture and unfettered with the dogma of tradition, the Church can wisely use science to carry out the scriptural mandate to love God and to love one's neighbor as one's son. You may have some questions. Some of you can see the guidelines and are thinking of others that might be added or some that might be removed. Yes?
Well, you know, one of the arguments that Engelhardt gives against the application of golden rule sort of thing is to say that the other individual may not really appreciate what we think we would like to have done to us, but they'd like to have something different done to them. You know? And that's one of the kinds of issues he brings up in his book. That is to say that other people, there may be another person who has different notions of what's good for him, what we might have.
Okay, in writing this, I really was thinking of what the church should do within itself, more than thinking of what we should try to impose on society in the form of laws and that. For instance, I have students who are opposed to artificial insemination by a donor. And when you try to look at their arguments, masturbation is one item that comes from Roman Catholic history, church. Well, the scriptural basis for opposing that is very, very weak. There is an Old Testament story that we're all familiar with. Hardly relates to the masturbation, but that's a scriptural. So if you apply the guideline there of the teaching of scripture, you can hardly be against AID on that basis. Adultery is another item that they bring up. But if you think of the process and think of the scriptural teaching of adultery, the two are really quite separate. So one can, within the church, using our rules, so to speak, or at least using our book as the authority rather than tradition as the authority, one can subject a particular bioethical issue perhaps to analysis and kind of do it sticking by the rules, sticking by the guidelines.
Of course, there's the other
right.
There's the issue of people coming to entirely different conclusions on the basis of a given set of circumstances and a given set of rules. And it's interesting that, to me that Engelhardt refers to an incident in the Maccabees where after the Syrians had destroyed the temple, there were some stones that were, sacred stones that were used in the construction of the temple that had been all scattered, so they didn't know what order they were supposed to go back in. And so this was a morally undecidable situation. You know? So they had to put the stones someplace else and let them sit because they couldn't decide where these stones were supposed to go. So he uses this as an illustration of the morally undecidable issues. And I sure we'll run across those kinds of things regardless of what system we use. Within our finite reasoning and intuition, we're going to find situations that we cannot define.
Yes.
I want to pursue something that Tom brought up earlier concerning the future of our healthcare system, the fact that we're going to be reaching limitations soon. Do you have any suggestions in terms of, let's say, our interaction with other Christians who are using the healthcare system and, if you will, depending upon it, when we come to that situation when not everyone's going to get the ideal healthcare situation? What I'm really thinking about is this, the conflict between going to healthcare as a means for well-being and then being able to submit, if you will, to God's will and say, I can't do anymore, I shouldn't do anymore, maybe in terms of prolonging life and so on, I'm going to give it up to God. How do you make those decisions? In other words, how do you... You say to a person, finally, you've gone far enough in the healthcare system. You can't go any further.
Well, I suppose in many cases, the patient is not aware of the situation. The patient is no longer mentally alert, for instance. And so you're asking, under what conditions do we pull the plug? That sort of thing. I had a situation like this with my own grandmother, and we decided not to maintain it. And I think wisely so. But I didn't go through this kind of a thing. I hadn't thought of a scheme that one might run through. But I think, the reciprocity, if we buy into that, that golden rule concept, makes the decision easier. I think the answerability gives us some internal peace that we are not embarrassed for God or for the loved one we may see in the future or the action we've taken. That's the easy way out. You might say, what do we do with the person who wants to be maintained? How do we decide how to allocate health funds for those who are aware of what's happening and want more than we feel society can afford. I don't really have a clear answer to that. In the American way, there's somewhat of a free market attitude that if you can buy into it, you can take advantage of it. If you can't, the Europeans, as I understand it, have a perception that society is much less obligated to maintain people than the Americans. We feel that we have unlimited resources, and it's just a matter of time until we can provide everyone with what they need. I think they're much less optimistic in that sense. So if you're in your 60s and you need dialysis in England, you essentially don't get it.
In a way, I think that these questions are sort of are deeper. I mean, the issues are deeper in the sense that the individuals involved in the healthcare system have to have a deep sense of sympathy, a deep sense of compassion. Because, for example, I observe in the nursing homes, you see elderly people who get to a point where they really can't feed themselves very well anymore. And here are these poor people, the workers there, running around, scrambling, trying to feed people, this and that. And unless they have a real sense of terrific dedication and compassion, they just cannot manage to feed everybody adequately, as you would if it were your own mother sitting there, and you were there trying to encourage her to eat and so on, and you have the patience to do it, and the time. The people are there, they're just frazzled, and it goes by the board. And I think we'll see euthanasia by starvation like that going on right now. And no amount of government regulations and so on is going to change the situation. It's just the economics of it. You can't have one person sitting beside every patient doing that and so on. It's it's a very deep-seated problem of how do we, each of us, get more individually caring and so on. I'm not sure where the solution lies.
I think my personal attitude to euthanasia has evolved over a period of time. And perhaps all of ours have. I think I started off with the idea that suicide was just unthinkable among any person or group of people. I think we're beginning to see that I think, again, as we use a scheme like this or similar to this, that we have to defend a position against euthanasia from the scripture, clearly, if we're going to oppose it. And maybe it's something that we should be thinking of moving towards.
Then how do you enforce it?
Yeah.
I was just going to comment on comparing your criteria and then the autonomy in essence, whereas each of yours is very much within the society, you know, the humility, realizing our limits, teaching of the scripture, answerability to one another, and reciprocity. All of them are the web, you know, the web of our Christian community, both back into history as well as in the present. Whereas the autonomy puts everyone very much along.
Okay.
And I think that's a good contrast.
I like what you're doing in terms of here, for example, trying to help the Christian community think about these ethical issues and develop consciousness and sensitivity for them. It seems to me that one of the real difficulties in public discussion of ethics and medical ethics comes in the whole question of abortion, where not only is the Christian community in some ways divided on this issue, which isn't the worst thing in the world, but what I think is worse is that it's very, very difficult to have a meaningful kind of public discussion of that. I think you've got a situation which, to my view, is rather analogous to what we've been talking about at the conference here with the creationist position, which we, most of us, take to be rather extreme, and then way over here is some kind of a naturalistic position, which we don't like either, and we want to do something else. I think that the much of the pro-choice, or rather pro-life side of this thing is very shrill and very dogmatic. And in my own experience, Christian people who want to try to think through these things in something other than that very rigid way are simply publicly abused and vilified, Christian people, by other Christian people. And I deplore that very much. And I don't know what can be done about it, or where are there experiences where this doesn't happen. Do you have any advice or any experience in this sort of thing? I'm talking about an area which is so emotionally sensitive that there seems not to be possible a public discussion of it.
Well, I think in the teaching of scripture, I've thought about this, I guess I'm sure you've all thought about it. Students and others have proof texts relative to abortion. It seems to me they can, without much trouble, be refuted. Be shown to not necessarily be relevant to the question. I think for the Christian community to look at what the real teaching of Scripture is one way to bring us away from the extremes.
Yeah, it almost seems to be so emotional an issue, though, that it just seems very difficult. And particularly when you think of the public thing, I mean, we can say, you know, for ourselves, what's right in terms of abortion. But if you want to think in terms of appropriate legislation and ways for hospitals to deal with it, you're dealing with a larger society. And then your third point, the teaching of Scripture, is something that we take very seriously. But in terms of the larger society, you have to have a foundation for it, which perhaps is rationalized in a different kind of way.
Yeah, I think when we say we take the teaching of Scripture seriously, I think very often we don't. I think we take abortion seriously and hope to find the Scripture will support from our position. No, I don't know.
I'm sure there are reasons why the abortion issue is more difficult to discuss than, let's say, the creation issue. The reason is if you want to be young earth creationist or you want to be theistic evolution, there's somebody else that has a reasonable in-between position. But in the 80s, abortion is killing, okay? And you're either for killing or against killing. I don't see any halfway killing position to take. People are succeeding.